57 of Genesis 24. And in your blue Bibles, if this is what you're using, this is on page 17. Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Going to verse 62. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading for us, and good morning to you. If you're new or visiting with us, it's great to have you here with us this morning, and I hope to be able to greet you before we go about our day, before if I haven't had a chance to do so already. There was a woman named Margaret, and Margaret felt like all of her relationships were failing. Several of her close friendships had faded away, and she would move to be closer to people that she knew, to friends and family, to try to foster more intimacy with them. But those people either wouldn't get what she was trying to do or would even go in the other direction and move away. And the way Margaret tried to build friendship and intimacy would sabotage all of her efforts. She could push people away by what she was doing. The same thing happened with one friend named Barbara. The relationship started strong, and Margaret felt like, you know, here's finally a good friend, a close friend for me. But then Margaret started getting anxious around Barbara. She was always terrified of doing something to ruin the friendship, and she would change her interest to match Barbara's interests and not share any of her own interests. And she would call her and text her constantly in ways that we might think of as stalking, and she'd buy Barbara gifts on random occasions, and as you expect, the friendship grew strained, and Cecilia Bernhardt, Margaret's counselor, was working through this, trying to get to the bottom of these insecure, somewhat self-destructive behaviors, and the thing that helped Margaret turn the corner and build a healthy friendship with Barbara was coming to understand her identity as someone who is loved by God. She hadn't really believed that she was already the object of someone else's love, that she didn't have to earn it, she didn't have to keep it. So she fell into all these possessive, unhealthy patterns of desperately trying to win the love of other people. But when she realized that she already was loved, the penny dropped. The passage today that we get a window into the lives of several people who live with the absolute conviction that they are loved. People who are uncompromising, people who are grateful, people who are courageous, and people who are comforted because they know that God will not abandon his love. That's what God wants you to cling to this morning. He will not abandon his love. Let's pray together as we hear what God has to say to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you say that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would use this passage to work on what's going on in our hearts, what we believe and what we worship, what we trust in. Help us to see that the answer to all of our longings, all our questions and desires is bound up in your Son, Jesus, who did not abandon his love for us, but loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a long time since we've been in Genesis. Over a year, in fact, and I'd originally planned to come back to Genesis in January, but our time in the Gospel of Mark stretched out longer than I anticipated, and for a preacher to start preaching through a book and then to not finish it is like painting your house, but only painting half of it, and the unpainted part of the house is just kind of there accusing you, reminding you that you're not done. So I felt accused the past year. So for the next few months, we'll be back in Genesis, looking at chapters 24 through 36, most of which are about the man Jacob. And eventually, after some other jaunts around the Bible, we'll come back and finish painting our house, as it were. And we're calling this series, The God Who Keeps His Promises. That's what Genesis is about. The good and beautiful world that God made is broken, and God makes a promise that he's going to fix it. And it's the drama and the suspense of how God keeps those promises against the most unlikely odds. So today, once again, God will keep his promises, and the way we see that is how God doesn't forsake his love. He will not abandon love. David read from the very beginning and the end of the chapter, but we'll look at the whole chapter. And scholars tell us that this episode is one of the longest in Genesis, and that it's elegant, masterful storytelling. It starts with Abraham telling his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac, and God works things out better than his wildest expectations. Rebecca will be that wife, and she comes back to Isaac, and they get married. That's the overall narrative, and I want to look at it in four parts. Four parts that show us what it means that God will not abandon his love. You can trust him without compromise. You can worship him with gratitude. You can walk with him with courage. And you can receive his love with comfort. So four things. And first of all, God will not abandon his love for you, which means that you can trust him without compromise. This is what we see in verses 1 through 9. For the sake of time, I won't read that again, but look at what's happening. Abraham is at the end of his life. In fact, these are the last recorded words that we have from Abraham. And he tells his most trusted servant to go back to Abraham's homeland, to his family there, and find a wife for his son Isaac there. Now, the one thing you need to know is that this mission doesn't really have anything to do with Isaac's romantic needs. In our culture, we think about marriage almost exclusively as romantic fulfillment, which is fine until the person you marry stops being so fulfilling, and you realize that marriage has to be more than fulfillment if it's going to work. But in this culture, in the Bible's culture, romance played more of a minor key. And the really important thing for Isaac's marriage is how this fits into God's plans. Here's what's happened. God has taken Isaac's dad, Abraham, and sent him to a place that wasn't his home. And he told him, you're going to be the father of countless people, the redeemed people of God living in this new land. The only problem was that he and his wife, Sarah, were old. They didn't have any children. They didn't own any land. And so much of the last dozen chapters in Genesis has been about how God has miraculously made his promise come true. Isaac's been born to parents way past childbearing years. They've gotten established in this new land. And now we're at the end of Abraham's life, and we're looking to how God's promise is going to work out after he's gone. God is going to keep growing this family, and Isaac's marriage and the children born to that marriage are part of this promise. But Abraham tells his servant, you can't compromise. You can't get Isaac a wife from the Canaanites. And you can't take Isaac away from the promised land. And this is so important that Abraham makes this his servant do this hand under the thigh thing, kind of like an ancient pinky promise. It's really, really solemn. Don't compromise. Now think about this. The easiest thing to do is to find a wife from among the local ladies. The only problem with that, though, is that they're pagans. They don't know Abraham's God. They don't have any interest in the promise. Their belief system is different. Their values are different. So you can't compromise. You've got to find a wife from Abraham's own family. And what you got to remember is that Abraham is about to die. He doesn't have anything to gain here. He doesn't have anything to lose here personally. But he's not going to compromise on this. And here's why. Because he trusts that God keeps his promises. He believes, he clings to more than anything else, that God isn't going to forsake him. He's not going to abandon his love even after Abraham dies. Think about what's going on when you compromise, or when you're tempted to compromise. And of course, I'm not talking about the give and take in relationships, which is what I'm constantly pleading for my children to do. But think about personal compromise. When you abandon the right conviction, or you abandon the right action. In other words, I should believe this, or I should do this, but I'm not. I'm going to compromise. Why? Why do you do that? Because this other way is easier, or this other way looks better. That's what compromise does. This other way is the path of least resistance, or this other way gets me what I really want. So I'm going to abandon my convictions. I'm going to turn away from the right thing. Think about Thomas Jefferson for a moment. Not a Christian by any normal definition of the word, but he had some very strong things to say about slavery. He thought slavery was terrible and unjust, and he also owned hundreds of slaves his entire life. I don't think he freed a single one. And you can go home to his home today, and you can walk through the slave quarters. You can walk through his magnificent house, which he designed personally, and which is just a stone's throw away from the huts where all of his slaves lived. So how could the same person say, slavery is bad, be a slave owner? Because it was easier. If he freed his slaves, he loses money. And he needed money. He always needed money. It was easier. So how can you do the right thing, the thing that honors God? Or how can you hold him to right convictions, what God says is true, when another way just looks easier, looks better? By trusting that God keeps his promises, by clinging to the truth that he will not abandon his love for you. In some broken marriages where there's adultery and unfaithfulness, the reason the marriage breaks down, or the reason one or both of them run to the arms of another person, isn't because of pure physical desire. It's because one person says, I don't trust my spouse's love for me. I can't depend on it. So I need to find it somewhere else. And for you, when you compromise in your walk with God, what might be going on is that you're saying, I don't really trust his love for me. I don't really believe he's committed to me. So I'm going to take the easier way. But what Abraham knows, and what you can cling to, is that God will not abandon his love for you. He'll never forsake his promise to you. It's a commitment that's to you that's so certain that even when you do compromise and you take the easier way, even then he doesn't abandon you. He loves you and his son, Jesus, who died for you, and his love isn't something that you have to earn. It's not something that you have to measure up to. It's something so certain, so secure, that you can grasp it even in those moments when another way looks easier. So you can trust him without compromise. You can also worship him with gratitude. The long middle section of chapter 24, verses 10 through 61, is about the servant finding Rebekah, a wife for Isaac. I'm not going to read the entirety of it, but the scene is punctuated by the servant's expectant prayer and grateful worship for God's unforsaken love. Let me show you that, starting in verse 10. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening. the time when women go out to draw water. And here's his prayer, verse 12. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Show me your love, God. Fulfill your promise. Here's how, verse 13. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman of whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. In other words, God, show your unfailing love to Abraham by providing a wife for Isaac who will go out of her way to show self-sacrificial hospitality. It's one thing to provide water for one guy, but for all of his camels too? That goes beyond what would have been expected according to their standards of hospitality. And look what God does next, verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And what does Rebekah do? She offers him water and goes out of her way to water the camels too. Verse 20 says that she's even running while she's doing this. If you've had a job in the food industry or in the retail industry or anything where you're on your feet for hours a day, you know what hard work looks like. This girl's working hard. So she's got the character to be a wife for Isaac, and she's got the pedigree too. Read with me starting in verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. In other words, she's Abraham's niece. She's from his family, just like Abraham was looking for. And look at verse 25, one more example of her hospitality. She added, We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. And look how the servant responds, verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. His journey started with praying for God's steadfast love, and now he's seen it. He knows it. He's experienced it. So he worships. He's grateful. But that's not the end of the story. The servant then meets Laban, Rebecca's brother, the decision maker in the family. Kind of a shifty guy, so the servant has to tread carefully. So he tells the whole story of what's happened and how God has been so faithful. And he appeals to Laban to show faithfulness just as God has done. And Laban relents and says, okay, this is from God. You have my permission to take Rebecca. It's one more hurdle overcome. So the servant does the same thing. Verse 52, way down there. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So put all that together. He prays to see God's steadfast love. He sees it, and he worships. He sees it again, so he worships again. It's worship that's marked by gratitude. It's gratitude for God's unforsaken love, his unabandoned love. Now, time out for a moment. I think you get the logic here. God doesn't abandon his love for me, therefore we respond with grateful worship. You get the logic. But when you look at what's going on in your heart, it's a bit more complicated than that, isn't it? Grateful worship of the God who loves you might not be the best description of what's going on with you. Take worship. No matter who you are, no matter what your spiritual background is, you are a worshiper. You worship something for some reason. Derek Thompson is a journalist who he writes on work and technology. He has a podcast called Crazy Genius. And what he says is, everybody worships. And there's a good chance in our kinds of circles that what you worship, what you might worship, is your work. He says, some people worship beauty, some worship political identities, and others worship their children. But everybody worships something. And workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. And here's how he defines workism. It is the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose. The best educated and highest earning Americans, he says, who can have whatever they want, have chosen the office for the same reason that devout Christians attend church on Sundays. It's where they feel most themselves. And here's the problem, Thompson says, if you worship work. The problem with this gospel, this problem with this, you know, your dream job is out there, so never stop hustling. The problem with that is that it's a blueprint for spiritual and physical exhaustion. Long hours don't make anybody more productive or creative. They make people stressed, tired, and bitter. And Thompson says this is true even in his own life. He says, I'm devoted to my job. I feel most myself when I'm fulfilled by my work, including the work of writing an essay about work. My sense of identity is so bound up in my job, my sense of accomplishment, and my feeling of productivity that bouts of writer's block can send me into an existential funk that can spill out into every part of my life. That's workism. And maybe for you, it's something else. It's beauty, it's politics, it's pleasure. But whatever the case, I worship, I devote myself to what I think makes me most who I am. And then it crushes me. And the reason it crushes me is because my heart was made to worship the one thing that doesn't crush me, but actually fills me and makes me who I am. And that's the God who loves me with radical, unfailing love. The God who shows steadfast love and faithfulness to me. And the more I see that, the more I worship him with gratitude for that love. But take gratitude for a moment. Paul Tripp, a pastor in Philly, says, instead of gratitude, we can have a lot of the opposite of gratitude. Was grumbling. He says, isn't it amazing that we human beings can stand in front of a closet full of clothes and say, we don't have a thing to wear, or stand in front of a refrigerator full of food and say, there's nothing to eat. We are angry at the food and go on diets because we're convinced that anything that ever tasted good is fattening. Isn't it remarkable that we have wonderful, activity-filled lives full of meaning and purpose, and we grumble that we're way too busy, or that we can look at everything that exists and find some reason to complain. We want ease. We want a life without obstacles. So we grumble and complain when we don't get that. And we don't want to be like that. But Tripp says, if you don't want to be like that, the remedy isn't a count your blessings kind of thing. You know, at least I have my health, or at least I have a job, at least something. No, it's not that. It's look at the one person who didn't grumble. Look at Jesus. He went to the cross without opening his mouth in complaint. That's what the Bible says. And he did it because he loved you. He went to the cross without complaint because of his steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And maybe your life is a chaotic swirl right now, and you think you have a dozen reasons not to be grateful, but you have one very good reason to be grateful, and it's that you are more loved than you could have ever hoped to believe. He will not abandon his love for you. So you can worship him with gratitude. Third, and more quickly, because he won't abandon his love for you, you can walk with him in courage. In verses 53 through 61, the servant has to negotiate some more with Rebecca's family. They're stalling. So finally, it comes down to Rebecca's own decision, verse 58. And they called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebecca with her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Scholars point out that the decision for Rebecca and this blessing that she receives is almost identical to what happens with Abraham. That when God first called Abraham, there's a call to trust God and leave your family, leave your home, leave everything you know, everything that's familiar, and follow God into what you don't know. That's what Abraham did. And that's what Rebecca does here. We call Abraham a man of faith. Rebecca is a woman of faith. She's a woman of a very courageous faith. In fact, Isaac, her husband-to-be, isn't all that impressive of a guy. He doesn't really do that much in Genesis. It's Rebecca who follows God into the unknown. It's Rebecca who leaves and risks everything. Why does she do that? Because she believes the promise. She's certain of the love of God. At our LCAT meeting this past Thursday, we sang the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," with the modern chorus added in. You know, the verses are from the 1700s, and the chorus is from the 90s. So for some of you, it's an ancient song. But the chorus says, "Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." And I think those words were inspired by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was killed by the Nazis. But Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." That's the call for Rebecca. Come and die. And that's the call for you. Come away from what's comfortable. Come away from what's easy. Come away from what's familiar. Come and die. Die to yourself. Die to your safety. Die to your life-crushing worship system. And when you come and die, you truly live. Because it's a call to walk with the God who does not forsake you, who does not leave you. He will not abandon his love, so you can walk with him in courage. And one last thing. Because he will not abandon love, you can receive his love with comfort. In the last verses of this chapter, which David read for us earlier, there's the happy ending. Rebecca goes back with the servant, becomes the chief woman in Isaac's household, in Abraham's household, and Isaac and Rebecca marry, and Isaac loves his wife, and she's a comfort to him. He's still grieving his mother. But Isaac's role in this entire long chapter is just to receive a gift he didn't work for. I mean, he receives this gift, he gets comfort. So for Abraham, God's steadfast love means I'm not going to compromise. For the servant, God's love means I'm going to worship him with gratitude. For Rebecca, his steadfast love means I'm going to walk with him in courage. But for Isaac, God's steadfast love means I'm going to receive a gift and be comforted. Now, when we look at the whole chapter, here's what we see. God's steadfast love is clear. It's obvious. It surpasses expectations. So, of course, Isaac doesn't have anything to do. Of course, he just has to receive this gift and be comforted. Because everything, absolutely everything in this story goes right. So what about when everything goes wrong? How do you see God's love? How do you cling to the fact that he won't abandon his love for you when it's not so obvious? What about when everything goes wrong? Well, as we look backward and forward in Genesis, that's what we see. Everything going wrong. There's infertility and incompetence looking back, and moral failure and wrongful imprisonment looking forward. And all the while, even when God's ways are confusing, even when his people suffer cruelty, even when they completely blow it, he still doesn't abandon his love. One of my heroes died a week and a half ago. David Pallison, a Christian counselor and teacher. I never met him, but I learned so much from him. If it's possible to grieve someone that you never met, that's what I've been doing. And I think what I hope I learn most of all from him is how to trust God, how to trust in the love of God, even when everything goes wrong. In November or December, he went into surgery to remove a tumor. What was expected to be a relatively simple procedure to deal with a treatable condition. But when they opened him up, they found out that it wasn't just a tumor. It was stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And that cancer killed him a week and a half ago. And he described the experience of finding out about that cancer like it was whiplash. You expect to wake up from surgery healthy. Instead, you wake up and find out that you're going to die. It's whiplash. And a lot of people, when that happens, they say, well, why me? Why would God do this to me? Instead, Pallison said, why not me? And he blogged about his treatment and how he was doing, and he was very public with his weaknesses and showing how God was with him even in those moments. And actually, he modeled exactly what he had himself written in a book about suffering a few years ago. Here's what he says in his book. Why me? Why this? Why now? Why? God comes for you in the flesh, in Christ, into suffering on your behalf. He does not offer advice and perspective from afar. He steps into your significant suffering. He will see you through and work with you the whole way. He will carry you even in extremis. This reality changes the questions that rise up from your heart. The inward turning, why me, quiets down, lifts its eyes, and begins to look around. You turn outward and new, wonderful questions form. Why you? Why you? Why would you enter this world of evils? Why would you go through loss, weakness, hardship, sorrow, and death? Why would you do this for me of all people? But you did. You did this for the joy set before you. You did this for love. You did this for showing the glory of God in the face of Christ. And a little later, why not me? Why not this? Why not now? If in some way my faith might serve as a 3-watt nightlight in a very dark world, why not me? If my suffering shows forth the Savior of the world, why not me? If I have the privilege of filling up the sufferings of Christ, if he sanctifies me to my deepest distress, if I fear no evil, if he bears me in his arms, if my weakness demonstrates the power of God to save us from all that is wrong, if my honest struggle shows other strugglers how to land on their feet, if my life becomes a source of hope for others, and here's how this part finishes. If all that God promises only comes true, then why not me? That's my hero, David Pallison. I can't say it better than that. If all that God promises only comes true, if he never abandons me, then everything, from my point of view, can go wrong. And even then, he gives me his love as a gift to receive and be comforted. Even in my affliction, he comforts me with his steadfast love. Even when everything goes wrong and I don't see what's going on, he doesn't let me go. He comforts me. A trust that doesn't compromise, worship with gratitude, walking with God with courage, and receiving his gift with comfort. That's what people do who know they're not forsaken, who know that God won't abandon his love. After we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing the song, Here is Love, which is a new one for us, or at least a new one for me, and it's an opportunity for us to worship with grateful hearts because of his love. And the words themselves remind us of this love. Here's one of the verses from an old version of the song. It says, in thy truth thou dost direct me by thy spirit through thy word. In thy grace my need is meeting as I trust in thee, my Lord. Of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. So you are God, keeping his promises and pouring out his love without holding back. He will not abandon his love. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, you love us more deeply than we can fathom. You love us more deeply than we believe sometimes. When we don't believe that, we compromise our faith. We grumble and worship lesser things where we feel most alive, and yet are crushed instead. Sometimes we don't believe your love, so we're fearful instead of courageous, and tossed and angry and embittered instead of comforted. And even so, even when we don't trust your love, the story doesn't change. You still don't abandon your love. You have poured out your love for us and your Son Jesus without measure, full and boundless. So we pray that you would overwhelm us with this love and overcome us with your love. Not just when everything goes right, but also even when everything goes wrong. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who did not abandon his love for us. Amen.